For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we ask the Lord to help us out here? Lord God, we want to understand this very well-taught concept in the New Testament. We know that if we're distorted or mixed up on this, it could be catastrophic for our own walk and also for those that we lead. Give us your perspective today, Lord, and we pray that our hearts will be open to any personal message that you want to send us on this as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Cosmos is a Greek word that's usually translated world, the world, in our Bible. And, you know, occasionally it's used just to refer to the earth, the globe itself. It can even refer to the whole universe. It can sometimes refer to all of humanity. It's just called the world. We're not interested in those uses of the word here. We're interested in the majority use of the word, the way it's usually used. And that is that the cosmos is Satan's system that he has erected, in which he rules and operates for the express purpose of keeping people away from God. And it's very effective in that mission. And at the same time, for mangling Christians' spiritual walks, and it does a real good job at that as well. This concept is very well taught in the New Testament. We're talking about around 160 times that this word comes up. Most of those having to do with what our subject today. And so, you know, I believe, and I think a lot of us do, that we not only teach what the Bible teaches, but we should also emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And that's the difference between an extremism of some sort, you know, being off track and weird versus being where God wants us to be, giving the whole counsel of God. We have to consider, you know, what is stressed in Scripture. And you would have to say, well, you know, one of the keys to knowing what's being emphasized is repetition, how often it comes up. And this one comes up a lot. This is huge. Interesting, though, I think a lot of Christians don't seem to know that much about it and aren't sure what to do about it either. The Greeks use the word cosmos, according to Gerhard Kittel, often as a notion of a unifying, you know, harmony between all things. And in this sense, cosmos, our word, world, doesn't really contain that nuance. It doesn't contain that sense of a permeating harmony between things. This is also the word we get cosmetics from. This is the word we get cosmopolitan from. It had the sense to the Greeks of beauty, of harmony, and of being a system. So that I think we really should more accurately translate the word the world system, because it has in mind more than what our English word the world would suggest. Another term that is apparently a synonym in a way, a near synonym for cosmos in the New Testament, an expression, aeon houtos, ta aeon houtos, it means this age. Aeon is age. And it's also, in most English translations, it's translated world, this world. But it's really this age. And the difference seems to be, they seem to be referring to the same thing. In both cases, Satan is attributed to being the leader of it. But in the far less often used expression, aeon houtos, it's kind of contemplating the world system from the perspective of time, whereas cosmos doesn't necessarily imply that. I've given you these passages, so we're not going to spend a lot of time studying the definitional scriptures on the world system. Just refer to them briefly. You see in this list spiritual qualities that are said, you know, that are associated with the cosmos. The spirit of the world, the wisdom of the world, the way of the world, the lusts of the world, the corruption that's in the world, the defilement of the world, and the things that are in the world. So, you know, you can see there's kind of a negative sense of things that are coming at us on a spiritual level from the world. We see direct, extremely negative comments about the cosmos. The world knew not God. The world's works are evil. The world cannot receive the Spirit. The world hated Christ. He says, we are not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. I have overcome the world. Now is the judgment of this world. And so Jesus sees himself in battle with the world system, overcoming it, judging it. So Christians, according to the Bible, are supposed to recognize what the world system is and take a stand against it. Very strong scriptures on this. You know, James, friendship with the cosmos is enmity with God. So these two are in such opposition that you have to take sides. And if you are a friend of the cosmos, I think that is an awesome warning in that verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world hates the followers of Jesus. Our faith is what overcomes the world. You can see the intense hostility between the cosmos and God. And so the reason we learn that God is so hostile toward the cosmos is because the ruler of the cosmos is none other than God's enemy, Satan. That comes up in one passage after another. Satan, the ruler of this world, he calls him the ruler of this world, the God of this world. And the one in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the term aeon houtos, the god of this world. That's the other term we mentioned. And Ephesians 6:12, cosmos kratos, the world rulers are demons. And so, you know, no wonder God has a pretty dim view of this whole thing. What we are being taught here is that there are two kingdoms at this period in history, that you have the kingdom of Satan, and God has launched his kingdom, and they're commingled, that we're actually occupying the same space here. And of course, as the kingdom of God expands and grows, that effaces and cuts away at the kingdom of Satan. And so our mission, as we were talking about a couple nights ago, is really to attack and to reduce the enemy's kingdom. When Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare being divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, these fortresses are the fortresses that Satan puts up, mainly ideological fortresses that hold people a prisoner. And our mission is to batter down the walls, to enter the enemy's fortress, and to release the captives that he holds. The cosmos is not referring to people at all. The cosmos is the system of beliefs and values that hold people prisoner, that deceive people about what life is and how they can be happy and cause them to live a life without God. Or if it's too late for that because they're already Christians, then to live a life as if there were no God, which can accomplish some key goals as well. This passage, I think, is probably the best single passage on the world system in the New Testament, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so what we have here is Satan's alternative to a life lived for God. He comes with a posture of threatening people about how bad it's going to be if you follow God, all the self-gratification you're going to give up if you follow him. But at the same time, then, he quickly presents an alternative. Here is what will gratify you. Here is what will lead to happiness. And so we see sensuality. We see the lust of the eyes, which commentators debate about, but is often probably just the desire to take and possess beauty or anything that it's just the lust for anything you see, to have it. And of course, the boastful pride of life, where we base our identity on comparisons with each other and we try to show that we're important by our worldly prestige and our acquisitions and other things, and try to show that we matter because of that. And these are the values that hold the world system in their grip. Well, when we turn to Christian teaching on the world today, most Christian teaching certainly is well aware of the world, and they refer to worldly things and worldly people. And, you hear that kind of talk a lot. And yet, I think that there's still a problem right there. To refer, for instance, to worldly people kind of implies that some people aren't worldly. That there are certain types of people who are really worldly. And a lot of times what's happening here is that we've got a little skewed view of what the world system is, because the Bible portrays everyone as caught up in this and ensnared in it, whereas I think Christians tend to view overt, gross sins of commission mainly as being really worldly. So if it's a drunk, a dope addict laying in the gutter with saliva running off his chin, that's, boy, the world is awful. Look at that. Yeah, well, that would be worldly. That's true. But the problem is, a lot of Christians would not have the trigger to the light for the world system go off if they're looking at the green at Harvard University. They wouldn't see that as a world. They look at a glossy ad of a family relaxing in their hot tub in Tahiti, they're like, that would not be like, oh man, they wouldn't view that the same way that they would the dope guy in the gutter at all. And yet, most people, particularly in our part of the world, are not being destroyed by dope. And they haven't been captured by dope. They've been captured by the other aspects of the world system, such as the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. So I think what I detect often, not always, but often in Christian teaching today, is that Christians recognize, they kind of slice a piece out of the cosmos and say, that's really bad, that's dangerous there. And it's almost like cutting a slice of pie out and seeing it's got maggots in it and saying that's no good, and then just eating the rest without even looking. Okay? And I'm afraid that might be a pretty good picture of the way some Christians view the world system. They have their guard up when it comes to, wanton, loose sex or awful things. They recognize that porno is of the devil, and that's of the world. But there's a whole area, and it's the biggest part, a lot of times, that we fail to define as the world system. And really, for the American church, I believe, and along with many other observers, that our number one problem in the West is our failure to understand avarice or greed and personal prestige, the pursuit of personal prestige in the world, as wrong and as worldly, as long as they're kept in proper balance. We feel like, yeah, well, it could be bad, theoretically, but... and so going after, more degrees, trying to get a more awesome career that people really admire, acquiring, buying, owning, or if we're a hoarder, stuffing away and building our portfolio and so forth. American Christians tend not to see this as the world, and not to have the proper perspective on it. And the result is devastating for our spirituality. Let me give you, think about how parents today are worried about all the filth and smut on TV, and there's sexual acting out and implication, innuendo, semi-nudity, and all this kind of thing. And so you just think, and parents worry about, I don't like the idea of letting my kids watch TV unless I supervise it because of all this dirt and filth on the TV. And, you know, there's petitions sent in and all this kind of thing. You know, Christians are very energized on that point. I think it's kind of interesting that you hardly ever hear any Christian parents saying, you know, I worry about my kids because they're sitting there watching advertisements and programs that openly extol being wealthy and just flagrantly, you know, enjoying and wallowing in the pleasures of richness. Hardly ever hear a Christian worry about that. They're afraid their kid is going to be influenced, you know, by the dirt or cussing on TV. That could really endanger my kids. But here's something that's far more likely to capture your kids for the evil one. He doesn't use the cussing to capture people and pull them away from God, but he does use this image of what the good life is in the world system. Oh yeah, that's exactly what he uses, and that is the biggest opponent we face today, is trying to persuade people that that is not the case, that that's not what brings happiness and fulfillment in life. When we exempt part of the world system from our definition, in other words, we understand the world as one thing, but we ignore the fact that it's also the other thing, the result is not that we get a 30% or even 50% level of spirituality. The result is a completely broken spirituality. We have ignored something that leaves us extremely vulnerable, and our enemy will take advantage. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." And this is in the context of living for money. It's exactly where he said that. You either start hating one and loving the other, or else pretty soon you start loving the other and hating the one. And his warnings on this are pretty strong. This will break your Christian walk and leave you just helplessly defeated in your Christian life, according to him. The Bible says if you fall in love with the world, that you lose the love of the Father. And also that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So how well are we going to do spiritually, really? How well are we going to do in our ministry if we're in love with the world? I think according to that verse, not very well. Because God is not going to back us. He's not going to empower us if we love the system and the kingdom of his enemy. That's just not good enough. And so we have the specter, all too common, as I argued the other night, of the accommodated Christian. The Christian who has formed an uneasy alliance with the world system. And in our country, the biggest way we see this is this selective definition, this selective understanding of what the world is, leads to kind of an uneasy truce or a peace treaty between us and the world system. We're not really fighting. And God is saying, no, you must fight. You need to pick a side and you need to fight on this. The world system is too awful, too destructive to not be opposed to it actively and to do all you can to oppose it. An accommodating Christian might attend church. They give their tithe. They stay out of trouble. They don't get in on a hairy sin or anything. So, you know, what's the problem? The problem is that our main affections are the world system. And the devotion we have to the goals of the world system, the time that we spend on it, the creativity that we expend in the things of the world may really dwarf the amount that we have to spend on the things of God. May in fact be many times over, if you just compare, you know, my weekly schedule, that I'm spending 10 times the effort, energy, creativity, and thought time on the things of the world that I do on the things of God. Well, you know, God is God. He is supposed to be number one in our lives. And when we're accommodated to the world, that's just simply not the case. And so Jesus' statement about the two masters then has come to pass. The sad thing about an accommodated Christian is that they usually have no idea that they are accommodated to the world. In my experience, you know, it's like everyone else sees it, but you're the last one to see it. You know, they know that I'm not maybe as excited about the God as I used to be. I remember that time when I used to really get off on, you know, just loved prayer. I couldn't wait to get to fellowship. I was sharing my faith with people all over the place, you know, and I'm not sure that I'm at that level. But, you know, I was a pretty young man and kind of idealistic. So, I mean, how surprising is that, that I'm not, you know, there's no way that could have lasted. And so it just seems, you know, we've kind of, you know, become accustomed to this kind of stale spiritual state that comes because we're accommodated to the world system. We can't even see that we are. Think we're living normal. And Jesus warned that that's exactly what would happen. In the same passage about the two masters, he says, "Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep the darkness is." Oh man, this is a very ominous passage, you know, because think about it. So your eyes, what he's saying, this is in the context of not being able to serve two masters, not being able to serve God and mammon. Okay, and then he says this. What he's saying is that there's only one way for us to see, and that's through our eyes. That's how we perceive the world, right? And what happens is that if we become accommodated, if we take the position that so many Christians do, that, you know, well, I'm certainly not against God, and I'm not going to worship mammon and wealth and prestige or anything like that, but, you know, you do have to have a career and, you know, I think a little security and so forth, and you know, we just kind of reason our way into feeling like, you know, I think I'm just going to maybe do both. I can follow the Lord, but I feel I need a certain stake here in the cosmos as well. So I'm going to just do both. Now, if we can believe Jesus Christ, that's not possible. Right? He says, you cannot serve two masters. But the real dangerous part about it is this part, that as we do this, we actually, our perception becomes distorted. It distorts our perception of reality. And we simply cannot tell anymore where we're really at. You know, our eye has become darkened. Our ability to perceive is impaired. And he says how dark that kind of darkness really is, because you can't even tell that you're in darkness anymore. And this is the effect, this is the doping, numbing effect that the world system has, even on walking Christians. And it really has, obviously, that effect on non-Christians as well. The signals that I might be looking accommodated. I think there's a lot of, we look around. You know, it's kind of interesting sometimes when we see parents today are so zealous about their kids excelling. They want their kids to excel, to do awesome. And they're kind of constantly trying to pump up the capabilities and the talents of their kids. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the new data on this. It's really mushroomed. This is a very measurable, huge sociological shift, is this a fascination, a nearly obsession on pumping my kids' progress. And it's not at all my kids' progress in the things of God. My kids' progress in spiritual matters, even in relationships, no. It's in the world, and specifically their grades and their athletic performance and so on. And parents are more obsessed with that today than ever. And drive it harder than anything we've seen in recent history. And it's, you know, we find sometimes that I work with students, and it's interesting when juniors' grade point average, you know, drops a little bit, you know, from a 3.9 to a 3.5. We've got mom and dad on the phone saying, you know, are you guys watching him? You know, he's in trouble. I think you need to put some pressure on him because he's living down on campus, you know. So one dad was, you know, giving a leader of a ministry house a lot of flack because Junior's grades were down. And a leader was saying, yeah, you know, actually, I think he's doing terrible. He's not in his word at all. He's not even showing up at fellowship that much. I think he's got a porno habit. He is supposed to be meeting with me and you know, for discipleship, and he usually misses that. And I just think his heart's real cold toward the Lord. And the dad's like, yeah, well, he needs to study. Okay, what we're seeing here is a person's value system shining through. We're seeing what really matters to them. And so for a parent to hear, yeah, your kid is completely in the crapper now, spiritually, and they're like, well, better keep him studying anyway, so at least he does good in school. It just says it all. Our values come out in strange ways, but, you know, many other ways as well. You know, the accommodated Christian's always too busy for the things of God. I'm going to try to show up, but, you know, as far as really becoming equipped, becoming competent in serving the Lord, as far as spending the time to invest into relationships and people, to disciple others, to win the lost and so forth. It's like, you know, I know that kind of thing is good, and I'm always definitely planning to do it, but I'm just kind of busy right now. You know, I've got a lot of things to do. Too busy for the things of God. That could probably be put right on the gravestone of the American church. Too busy for the things of God. Yeah, we always announce, oh, I can't be there. And you know, quote unquote, I can't be there. I have to go on a sales trip, or I have to do this or that for work. And it's always, you know, whatever work beckons for, I have to do that. I don't never have to do anything for God. It seems like the career things always trump the things of God. Well, that's very American, you know. That's very Western. It's very worldly. I talked to a financial counselor recently who told me that most of the Christian families that come to him are carrying an average of $25,000 to $30,000 of commercial debt. This is not even including their house or car. And I'm just staggered by that, particularly when you realize these are people that are earning at six figures. These are people who are wealthy by any standard, contemporary or historic. These are wealthy people. And so in spite of being able to buy whatever they want, that still wasn't enough. And now they're gone $30,000 more in debt and are dropping their first $4,000 or $5,000 out of their monthly pay just on interest. That is sheer greed. Oh, I know, you can fall into debt if you lose your job or there's a medical thing. And I'm not talking about that. There's very few cases like that. Most of these just had the card and were just living off of the thrill of acquisition. That's all it is. The cold heart toward God and living for Him and serving Him. You start to see this. Boy, what Jesus says is so true. You start to love the one and hold the other one in contempt. And you can just tell people have the fizz has gone out of somebody's walk. And they kind of sense that has happened to them, but they're not sure why. You talk to Christians all the time who see nothing wrong with laying up treasure on earth. And they get angry if anyone suggests that there's anything wrong with that. But Jesus said, do not lay up treasure on earth, didn't he? I wonder what that verse means. Of course, we have to have a career. We have to earn money. We have to get a place to live, you know, transportation. We're in the modern world here. We all know that. Of course, we have to make a living. But then what you see, Satan is smart enough to work with to massage Christians' sense of what making a living involves, and to manipulate them into believing that coming up with a definition of making a living that perfectly matches their secular neighbor in every respect. So in the most materialistic nation and the richest nation in history, where people are admittedly just living for what is called the American dream, which is nothing but a materialistic world, a dream of the world system, where they are just, you know, non-Christians are just all out, like, of course we're trying to advance as far as possible, get as far ahead as possible. We want to buy the biggest house we can possibly afford because, you know, that'll be a good investment that way, and so on and so forth. But then here's their next door neighbor, the walking Christian, and it's impossible to see any difference. They've got the same awesome houses, they drive the same expensive cars, they've got all the same gizmos and privileges, they do all the same things. How could that be? How could there be no visible difference between Christians and non-Christians on this point? And the Christian is there and sees nothing wrong with this picture. They're like, yeah, so what? What are you saying? Well, the eye, the lamp of the body has gone dark. That's what I believe. It's funny to see Christians with this amazing level of competence at work. You know, they're a computer programmer. They're a lawyer. They're a manager over bunches of people, elaborate systems that they have to watch and manipulate. You know, they're a doctor doing astonishing things, complex things that are just baffling. They're so deep and advanced they can't even explain it to other people. And then they come around into the church and we find that they're relatively incompetent when it comes to the things of God. They don't know how to counsel someone. They don't know how to defend the faith to a non-Christian. And they're, they wouldn't know how to teach the word. They don't know how to lead a group of people. You know, but this is a person who obviously is of extraordinary sophistication and competence in their life, but only when it comes to the world systems aspect, not when it comes to God's aspect. What's wrong with that? There is something wrong with that picture. That's accommodation. That's what accommodation will do for you. Barnes shows that the most committed Christians he studies, called evangelicals, a group smaller than atheists and agnostics, or adult adherents to non-Christian faiths in America. So it's a very small select group, less than 7% of the sample. He says, the good thing about this group is that they are the least likely to say that they are totally committed to getting ahead in life. So this is good news that evangelicals, the real believers that he studies, are the least likely, less likely than atheists, agnostics, or any of the other groups to say that they're totally committed to getting ahead in life. The sad thing is it's still a majority, 52%. That's the low water mark. And the others, the so-called born-again Christians, he says in this same article, were the most likely, the kind of uncommitted Christians that say they're Christians but aren't really walking, were the most likely to say that. That's accommodation. You know, so I mean, I don't think I'm just making this up. I don't think that I'm trying to create a bugaboo here that's not real. That is real. If the majority of the most rigorously defined Christians in the study say, I am totally committed to getting ahead in life, we got problems, folks. That is an accommodated church to the max. You see this in a number of different areas. One I've been studying lately, I already mentioned this new trend in parenting in our country, which has really taken kind of a menacing swing here just in the last 10 years. And sociologists, psychologists are all over this. There's books coming out. I got a stack of books out this year and last is this tall, all by professionals and experts that are like ringing the warning bell that we got a problem here. And it has to do with a really intensification of materialistic lust in America under a kind of paranoid fear of competition and a sense that we're going to lose it and our kids won't be able to make it, that is leading to a new parenting style that is extremely harmful to children and which reflects accommodation to the world system. Ask yourself, what things could I do for my kid that would maybe help them grow up and live a happy life? I want my kids to be happy. Everyone agrees on that. But what would make my kid happy? How about making the varsity team in his sport? How about getting top grades? Surely, that's going to help, isn't it? How about getting into a top college program? You know, businesses look at that kind of thing. Getting a scholarship, I make things a little easier all the way around. Going to graduate school, yeah, you know, a step above. Well, maybe also that teaching them somehow, getting them so they love to serve the Lord, that'd be good. How about having the ability to form successful, deep relationships? That would be good. There's a lot of things we could put on this list. But I hope you realize, you know, these things here, those are our answer to what goes into good parenting. These other things are the answer given by the world system. I don't think Christians necessarily realize this. I don't think they do, because if you watch, it seems that Christians are just as eager on the top things, and really kind of in their heart believe these will make my child happy, even though that is not what will make your child happy. Look, if your kid loves to follow the Lord and to serve Him, if your kid knows how to build deep relationships and can build friendships and even a family and all the other things that should happen in loving others, you know, in the body of Christ, he will be happy. Whether he's got a graduate degree or is a carpenter, won't matter. That's not what makes people happy. We are confused on this, folks, in the U.S. We literally believe, oh, I don't know. Oh, man, I don't know about that. Whoa. You know, I'm a carpenter? Wow. These are hard times. No, I think, you know, and we're basically have believed the same thing. We're not surprised to see people in the world arguing that this is the key. But when Christians also believe that, we've got a big problem here. This is accommodation. This trend is measurable. It's not subjective. This is on black and white, and it's massive, rapid. The most recent numbers I was able to get in that short time I had to do the research on this was 2000. And one of the things we're showing is that the average house hours devoted to work in a family from 80 to 2000 has increased by 20.2%. They've added 660 hours a year of work on average, more than they did 20 years previous. Well, this line goes right on up for the next 8 years, and it's actually getting even steeper. But I wasn't able to get a good graph on that, so I just used this. That's a lot of hours, you know. That's a pretty significant swing, because when you think about it, Christian, you know, people were materialistic in 80. I mean, that's not that long ago. People were living for the dollar then. They were devoted to work then. But they're way more devoted right now, and that is a measurable shift in American living. During this same period, incomes have risen dramatically. And this goes all the way from 65 to 2005 and has people's household income broken into quintiles so that there's the top fifth and so forth down to the lowest fifth. And, you know, the top three in particular, and really even four, here's the thing.
We say, well, you know, prices have gone up. So no, no, no. These are all corrected for inflation in $2,003. In other words, they've gone back, and these people, you know, making 38 on here would have really been making 18. They've raised their price, their according to prices compared across the period. In other words, this is real growth in income. And America, already very wealthy at that time, has become much more wealthy. Sometimes in the wealthier people, 60, 70% increase in that period in real usable income, in real buying power. So we've devoting more time to work, and not because, well, we're just trying to get by, you see, we're under a lot of pressure, we can barely make it. Not what it shows. It shows that it's so that we can have more and more and more. Parents turn up the heat. This is an article by Andrew Julian where he talks about, gives a case study of Schneider, is a pediatrician on the East Coast who treats adolescents in the upscale suburb of Greenwich, where the average home costs $900K. What Schneider's teenage patients often suffer from is exhaustion and stress fueled by schedules jammed-packed with enough school, sports, and extracurricular activities to make any college admissions director take notice. This has become kind of the fever during the last decade, is I've got to make my little kitty into a super kid so that he can get into the prestigious school. Even with the best of intentions, some parents end up defining their own success in terms of the achievement of their children in school, in sports, and on the social scene. We see it. I mean, those of us that work with kids see this, and, you know, they really don't even have the time. The kids that we work with, high school and college both, even junior high, but especially high school, simply do not have the time to even show up a lot of the time for spiritual things. And it's because of this frantic schedule. Extra, you know, it's like we're driving into multi-state leagues to carry our kids around for all their sport things. We've got them in the chess club. We've got them going to summer camp for an SAT prep camp or what have you. All these things, and it's just thing after thing that are being pumped in there because of this sense that I don't want them to fall behind. Others get caught up in chasing wealth and status, showering their children with good things privilege has to offer, except the simple gifts of time and attention. That's what suffers. In a survey of 306 sixth and seventh graders, a Columbia University researcher found that widespread expectations of perfection from parents, among others, were driving behavioral problems in affluent suburban children, while emotional isolation from parents compounded the pain. It's interesting that the new at-risk child in today's society is no longer the inner-city kid, but the affluent, the child of the affluent. Boy, some of this reading's quite interesting. Luthar has found that some evidence that stress and anxiety were contributing to the proliferation of drug and alcohol abuse in the suburbs. According to her research, boys and girls in the suburbs use drugs and alcohol far more frequently than their counterparts in the inner city, in some cases by a ratio of almost 2 to 1. Wow! University of Maryland sociologist Annette Loureau speaks about the professional parents she has studied, parents that view the cultivation of their children's talents as their main parental goal. You hear that? Cultivating their children's talents. That's exactly the what they, that's there is the belief. And she goes on to say, when families adhere to complex schedules to achieve this, Leroux argues that the calendar, rather than the hearth, is the new symbolic center of the American home. Oh man, that's so true. And so it's not just that the kids can't even show up, but the parents can't either. They're literally constantly driving their kids to all these things, and, you know, to their special tutoring and their advanced placement classes and so forth, and it's just all pump, 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 perform. There's a lurking worry among middle-class parents that their children won't do as well as they did, And they want to give their children every edge that they can possibly give them to cultivate them so that they can succeed, that their wealth can be transferred. That's why you see an exponential growth of specialized work children's camps to ensure that children succeed. You know what they are. In fact, it's getting to the point where we've noticed that registration has gone down for the summer camps for and missions things for some of our students and stuff. And one of the most common answers for why aren't you sending your kids to this, where they're going to go to a soccer camp this summer. They're actually going to three different camps, you know, for horse riding, chess, and doll sewing or whatever. And we just didn't feel that we could add a fourth. We just didn't feel that a fourth would be added. Real life answers. This is in Alyssa Quark's book, Hot House Kids. What an interesting book. Here's the problem. I think we all know that our culture's this way. One of the things that strikes me is about it, you know, I haven't heard word one from the Christian leadership in this country against this. Have you? Have you seen any books come out and say, this is not our way, this is not the way of God? Of course they believe that. They want their kids, they're afraid their kids won't get ahead. They want to give their children every edge that they possibly can. Every edge spiritually? Every edge relationally? No, that's not what they're talking about at all. Materialistically, that's what it means. You know that. We all know it. Where is the outcry? It seems that the Christian church has just flowed right along with this. We don't seem to have any problem with it. Look at this. This is from 80 to 2000, the latest year they had reliable time estimates from in this study, longitudinal study. Changes in hours per week spent by children, 3 to 12, these are the young children, junior high down. Passive leisure has decreased 24% in that period. Sports has gone up by nearly the same amount. The involvement in the arts is up 37%. This is just since 1980. And play has gone down 16%. I don't know if that impresses you, but I just think that's an incredible shift, particularly when you consider that most of your scheduled time as a kid is in school. I mean, that's the biggest, that hasn't changed. School itself. But what a shift just in the past few years. CBS News claimed recently, and I've got to still get the date on this broadcast, but they were saying the average teenager today spends 30% more hours per week in organized activities than those 15 years ago. 30% shift in only 15 years? That is dramatic. Especially when you consider that 40 of those hours are fixed, right? That 8 hours times 5 days a week is still the same as it was then. How can you even get 30 more percent added on to that? They must be doing almost nothing but running to these activities. The Price of Privilege by Madeline Levine, a psychiatrist, she says, why are the most advantaged kids in this country running into unprecedented levels of mental illness and emotional distress? Is there something about such factors as privilege, high levels of parental income, education, involvement, and expectations that can combine to have a toxic rather than the expected protective effect on children? Why are children of privilege in record numbers having an extraordinarily difficult time completing the most fundamentally important task of adolescence, the development of autonomy and a healthy sense of self? She says we need to examine our parenting paradigm. Raising children has come to look more and more like a business endeavor, less and less like an endeavor of the heart. We are overly concerned with the bottom line, with how our children do, rather than who our children are. Oh, man, do I hate hearing that, and from a non-Christian. She's not even a Christian. How come nobody has said, where is the voice for this? Maybe I'm just missing it. Maybe there's a big stack of literature that's come out recently arguing this case. I haven't seen it. Silence. And in fact, it seems that Christians seem to follow this pattern. They're following the same pattern that the rest of the world is. I think our values come out in that regard. She goes on about how the new at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. It has a devastating effect on kids. In spite of their economic and social advantages, they experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorder, somatic complaints, and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. Studies of public schools show that as many as 22% of adolescent girls from financially comfortable homes suffer clinical depression, 3 times the national rate of depression in adolescents. It's the worst group, worse than inner city kids. No other group is this bad off. Now, why would that happen? Boy, is the world system ever a major deception. This kind of frantic, disconnected shuffling of children from one activity to the next is a good example of what many perceive, or my perception of that. Okay, I'm going to skip through some. I'm getting behind. I think we get the point. Jesus is not trying to cramp our style when he warns us about the world system. He's trying to rescue us. Basically, one of the things he gives, and again, back to Matthew chapter 6, is he says that one of the reasons that you need to avoid living for mammon is that where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you store up, you shouldn't store up wealth on earth, because then your heart will just go right into that, and you can't resist it. So that's one of the key reasons why you shouldn't dabble into investing into the world system any more than you would say, well, I'm just going to have a small puff of crack from a crack pipe. Most of us wouldn't do something like that because that's dangerous. You know, that might be enjoyable, but, you know, who wants to risk? That just wouldn't be right. And it would be dangerous. That's aside from the moral question. As soon as you did take a hit off of a crack pipe, you would probably just want to do it again, right? Crack is very addictive. Well, Satan set up the world system to entrap people. This is the purpose for the structures and belief systems and values described in Scripture, is to capture people. And anyone who thinks that this is not dangerous is probably already lost it so badly they just can't even tell up from down spiritually anymore. This is about as dangerous. And when we live in an ocean of affluence, we have to understand, look, if my doctor said you need to take this morphine for this, I'd probably take it. But I would also be aware, you know, this is a dangerous drug. I need to be careful with this. And that should be the attitude that Christians have every time that we walk out into the world system. He's never going to honor our ministry if we're secretly in love with the world system. Is our church, you know, I hear church leaders all the time saying, well, our people are really busy. I just don't think we could get them to do this. We couldn't get them to do that. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, learning the word and discipling others is basic biblical teaching. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Oh, yeah, but our people are really busy. What are we saying? We've got a prior loyalty here. We don't dare to call on our people to back off on their commitment to the world system because they would just revolt. They would throw us out if we said that. A lot of pastors feel that way. They know that this is such a virulent, strong belief set in the minds of their people that they dare not challenge it or call it into question. I have always found, whenever you teach on this subject, that you have angry people up afterwards saying, now, you know, Dennis, get a grip. Look, Solomon had a lot of money. Even Abraham had a lot of camels and stuff. You know, Lord bless his people and stuff. And so, you know, it's like, and there's the old, hey, you know, the Bible never says it's wrong to have a lot of money. It's just wrong to love money. Like, we don't love money. We just like to have a lot of it. See, it's not love. Oh, the rationalizations start coming out. And people are like, well, this just sounds pretty extreme. I don't know. I think I might have to find another church. You can lose membership. If you've preached the word frankly on this, and pastors know this, if I dare to stand up and tell the plain truth right from the Word of God on this subject, I could lose some people. And I hope if you're here and you're a Christian leader today, I hope that before God you will make the decision, the commitment to the Lord. I am going to lose those people. I'll go ahead and take that loss. Because the thing is, if you don't, you're really losing your whole church, is what it is. Your whole church is just going to become accommodated to the world, and it's going to be like a big, puffy, white grub that just sits there and wiggles. It can't do anything. Well, we've been talking, you know, and we believe it. We think if we cannot fight for an unaccommodated lifestyle, for a militant lifestyle, where we're out here, we're invading the world system. We are not buying into anything they have for us. And if we can't sell that to our people, we're going down. That's all there is to it. So we might as well face it, and let's have at it. Yeah, I guess. Boy, I haven't saved much time for the positive part of this teaching. Oh, obsession. Why does it happen? I got to read this. This is an interesting recent article that came out. United States is awash in gloom. Overwhelming majorities of Americans say they're dissatisfied with the country's economic direction, and the intensity of unhappiness is greater than it has been in 15 years, according to a recent Washington Post ABC News thing. For nearly four decades, researchers have regularly asked a large sample of Americans a simple question. Taken all together, how would you say things are these days? Would you say that you're very happy, pretty happy, or not too happy? Okay, so it's a real simple question. They've been doing this now for four decades running. What they've learned is the results are sobering. For even before the current economic downturn, this was like last year, the United States, on average, was less happy than it was in 1970, even though it is vastly richer. Oh, well, well, so I guess those things don't bring that much happiness in life, do they? Easterlin, the professor that wrote the study, attributes the phenomenon of unhappiness levels not keeping pace with economic development to people's desires and expectations changing along with their material fortunes. Where an American in 1970 may have once dreamed about owning a home, now they may dream about owning two, or a bigger one. Where people once dreamed of buying a new car, now they want to dream of buying a luxury model or a great big shiny new SUV. The tendency is to allocate excessive amounts of your resource to getting more money, to pursue economic growth if you're a country, or to increase your income if you're an individual. The result is that you are pursuing a goal that is receding, ever receding. It's like it just keeps moving away from you the harder you run for it. And they showed that this isn't just in the U.S., that countries like China, where income levels have leapt dramatically in the past few decades, their own self-reporting on their happiness has declined. And that this is a pretty constant number pretty much the world around. The more people earn, the more they say how unhappy they are. We should be able to make this case to our people. I mean, we've got to plead this case. I know these are deeply held beliefs in our culture. We've got to break through somehow. Well, the reason people become obsessed is because the pleasures brought by the world system never satisfy you. All they do is cause more desire. Just like the crack pipe. You can't get satisfied by smoking crack. It gives you a little lift, but the biggest thing it gives you is, I need to do that again. I need more of that. And this is the effect of avarice on people, one of the main things that composes the world system, particularly in our part of the world. You know, in that one chart about growth of income, the lowest levels hadn't really grown very much, but those really aren't the members in our churches. Those are the people earning under 20K. Come on. I bet there's very few of them in your church. We don't have too many. Now, just a few where we've gone down and sought them out. Most of the church are those high levels that are having soaring incomes. Not too much said about that from the pulpit today. What is the critique of the cosmos? It's given to us in Scripture in 1 John. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But him who does the will of God abides forever. Well, you know, that's a fatal critique. Think about it. This is saying, look, the values that you get from the world, it's like somebody handing you a sack, you know, with $5 million in cash and saying, here. And you're like, wow. And then they're saying, okay, give it back now. And you're like, well, why did you even do that? And they're saying, hey, you got to be a multimillionaire. You got to hold the money. Dude, I didn't get to keep it. What good is that? Right? That was stupid. That was a waste of time. Yeah, well, that's the way your whole life's going to be if you go after the world system. You get to hold it, and the world is passing away, and also the lust thereof. The difference between the values of the world and the values that God gives us is not a difference of, let's say, 1 compared to 100, right? What is the value here? It's 0 compared to infinity. That's what these two things are going to be worth just a short time from now, if we can believe the Bible. Big question here, do we believe it? Do we believe Scripture? It seems like by our lifestyle sometimes that we don't fully believe what God says clearly, where we're headed, and that the only thing that's going to matter pretty soon is what you've done with the Lord. I had some more thoughts, but this is kind of the bottom line, that there is no middle ground, and that we have to intentionally and purposefully renounce the world system. Christians are those who have renounced the world system. We turned our back on that. And God expects that from Christians. In its place, you know, what we argue for is simple living. Particularly in this area of, you know, avarice and pursuit of prestige and stuff like that. We should instead get excited about simple living. Simple living is the idea that we just want to, it's not a legalistic principle, okay? It's simply the ideal that we want to try to live at the need level instead of at the greed level. It's that, you know, it's going to be different for different people. People have to work this out between themselves and the Lord. It's not something you try to legislate or anything like that. But it's simply where, you know, a couple we'll talk and we'll just think about, you know, do we really need to go this far? Couldn't we go a little less? And you sort of have that ideal always on your mind. And how can we promote the true values of God and our family rather than the values of the world? And how can we spend our time and our heart pondering the things of God rather than the things of the world? I know we have talked about this in our leadership here, and we've recognized that in Zenos, this was a value that people felt pretty excited about not too long ago in our church, but I think it slipped away a little bit. We think it's kind of slipping away. Not too long ago, a lot of people in our church felt kind of excited about, you know, we feel called to this. We're not going to be like the rest of the world. We're going to try to live a simple life and invest all everything else and all of our effort and all extra money and everything into things that matter. And why wouldn't we think that? That's a Christian perspective right there. And if that starts to slip away, then I think it's a problem. That's why we're going to launch kind of a campaign in our church this fall. We're gathering. That's why I've been doing a lot of this reading. We're gathering like, you know, squirrels gathering nuts. We're going to gather together all the info on this we can and try to make this case that a simple life lived all out for God is awesome. That is a beautiful life. That is the life of happiness. No, this other can never bring happiness. Why don't we open our eyes? And I think, you know, if we can rekindle a heart for that, I wouldn't be surprised if we see a major upturn in all areas of our church life. I wouldn't be surprised to see that the whole spirituality of the church just rise to the same extent that we turn away the world system. So maybe you should think about that in your church too. You got to be careful on this and take, you know, just take it very gradually. You got to make your case. People are confused. You know, it's not like I hardly know anyone who can remember the day when they consciously decided, I'm turning away from God. I'm going to follow the world now. That's my new master. I mean, yeah, there's some Christians that consciously did that. Most of them never did. They never knew this. They never noticed this was happening. So they're confused. They're deceived. And so coming in with a lot of legalism is not going to help. We have to come in with persuasion, with spiritual conviction, and win people out of the kind of doped state that you fall into when you're accommodated to the world. And it won't be easy. This will take patient instruction, reprove, rebuke, exhort, instruct with all patience, like we read. And well, that's what we're going to have to be doing maybe for some time to win a substantial amount of our congregation over to a radical life for Christ, which is the correct life. Well, I've been yammering on. I actually have probably 30 more slides I wanted to show you, but we're out of time. I'm going to have to release you. Why don't we just pray before we go? Lord God, we don't want to be your enemies. We want to be with you. We definitely realize that if we have friendship with the world, it's enmity with God. That's scary. That's a scary statement. And, you know, I don't know that any of us can say that our hands are clean on this. It's definitely, I do believe that it's a good sign if we feel a struggle in this area. That's probably a better sign than if we feel no struggle. So we feel, pray at least, Lord, that we can feel that we can feel the tension, that we can notice the pull of the world system, and that we haven't just become so drugged by it that it doesn't even, it doesn't even occur to us anymore. We pray, God, that we can put you first in our lives, where you belong. We praise you because you are God. And as God, you are supreme. You are over all. And so we bow to that, Lord. And we don't want to raise up another idol, as Mark Driscoll was describing it, over against you. We know how that makes you upset and you withdraw your power. We're guilty, Lord. We're sorry. We apologize for the accommodating we've already done, for the loose message that we've had on this, and the weakness to call our people out to the truth. We apologize for that too, Lord, and please help us, give us the strength to turn around on this point of the world system. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.